So as I said last week, we want to look at the Apostles' Creed for a bit. And last week we looked at the first clause, which is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And today I want us to look at the next clause, I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. But it'd be good to start with maybe a question. Have you ever bought anything or owned anything that hasn't been made by somebody? A car? A musical instrument? Even just something like an ice cream or a loaf of bread? Has anybody owned or bought something that has not been made by somebody else? Anybody? What about a pet rock? Any of you kids got pet rocks? You don't have a pet rock. That's very sad. Mum and Dad might need to get you a pet rock. You just find one yourself, actually. Yes, Abby? Pardon? You have a pet rock. Let's see. That's great. Great. You see, everything we have has been made by somebody. Cars, instruments, ice creams, and even rocks, okay? Even if you have a pet rock, your rock has been made by somebody. Who made your pet rock? Yes. God made your pet rock. That's exactly right. Okay. So that's what we want to talk about today. Now there's a guy called Herman Bavinck. Who has heard of Herman Bavinck? Okay. Probably Gina might have heard of him. No, she's shaking. Oh, back in 1901, he was an old theologian. So this was 1901. This is like last century. Okay. And some of us here, if you're over 18 years old, you were born last century. So he wrote in 1901, he said, as he looked at the next century, he said the next century is going to be defined by a huge conflict or debate about basically where do we come from. And he said there are going to be people who are going to say there is no God, that things in the world just exist for no apparent reason, and therefore humans are not unique in any way. They have no purpose. There is no reason for your life as such. There is nothing outside of you governing why you are here and what you should do with your life. It's just really random. He said, on the one hand, there are going to be those, as opposed to who just follow. He calls it a developmental idea of the world, as opposed to those who believe that they've been made by God, a God who made everything and also made us in his image and likeness to rule over the world under him. And so when we confess the creed, it's interesting that it's easy for us to skip over that, because sometimes we think, well, the creed is really just about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus. But the creed, one of the things it does very importantly, it says, I believe in God, but then it also says, I believe in God who is the creator, God who is the maker of heaven and earth. And heaven and earth is just a way of saying what? Everything, isn't it? The whole universe, everything that exists. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And We looked last week at that phrase, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Now we could just as easily take that title, that description of God Almighty, and bring it into this morning's topic as well, because we could say Almighty Maker. Because someone who is able to make heaven and earth therefore must be Almighty. But I want us just to, not without getting too bogged down, I want us just to look at some of the things that this statement tells us. I think the first thing that this statement, when we say, I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth, it teaches us and helps us to understand God, helps us in our understanding of who God is and what God does. And it tells us that God is our Father with absolute and perfect control. You see, back in the day when Moses wrote these words, they were pretty radical, actually. We tend to think of them and go, these words have been around a long time, you know. And of course, today we experience the other end of it. We see that the opposing idea is a newer idea. But back when Moses wrote these words, he was tackling another idea head on. And so people who would have read the words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," okay, when people would have read that, they would have been a bit shocked. They would have been a bit stunned by it, because they believed that the earth existed because there were a bunch of gods, basically, who were sort of rampaging around in the sort of chaos, and a bit of water and a bit of light and a bit of air and a bit of dirt. And they were rampaging around there, and they were sort of got into a bit of a fight, bit of a squabble. Some of them felt a bit lazy. They couldn't be bothered doing work anymore. And they said, you know, we should actually find somebody to do all the work for you. One of those stories is a mythology called, and there's a number of creation mythologies that you can read. This one is called the Enamu Elish one, okay? And this is from ancient Sumeria, not Sumeria, but Sumeria, which is that part basically today, which is Iraq. And that was a very ancient civilization existed there in Mesopotamia. Anyway, I'll give you a bit of a précis of it, just so you can sort of understand that the shock factor of what Genesis 1 would have sounded like to these people's ears. They would say that in the beginning, there was just water swirling in a chaos, okay? So a bit of water swirling around, okay? Get the picture, right? Out of this swirl, the water is divided into sweet, fresh water, known as the god Apsu, and salty, bitter water, the goddess Tiamat. Once differentiated, the union of these two entities gave birth to younger gods, all right? So Apsu and Tiamat had babies, right? And the younger gods, however, were extremely loud, troubling the sleep of Apsu at night and distracting him from his work, kind of like our neighbors last night, by day. Upon the advice of his vizier, Mumu, Apsu decided to kill the younger gods, just do that sort of stuff. Tiamat, hearing of their plan, warned her eldest son, Enki, don't worry about the names, people, I won't test you at the end, and he puts Apsu to sleep and kills him. From Apsu's remain, Enki creates his home. So this, you get the picture, it's like, kill somebody, make a house, you know, out of their body. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Tiamat, once the supporter of the younger gods, is now enraged that they have killed her mate, okay, because they killed her partner. And so she consults with another god, won't bother with the name, and he advises her to make war on the younger gods, and basically they have this big battle, and the younger gods are fighting against Tiamat, and it's futile, they're losing, but from amongst them emerges the champion Marduk. Okay, now Marduk's a very important god in the ancient Near East, who swears he will defeat Tiamat. Marduk defeats this other god who was helping Tiamat, Quingu, and kills Tiamat by shooting her with an arrow which splits her in two. All right, it's just really edifying stuff, isn't it? It's encouraging. And from her eyes flow the waters of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. All right, so those rivers are there today, okay? They're the two rivers that you can find in the Middle East and in that Iraq-Iran area. Out of her body, Marduk creates the heavens and the earth. He appoints gods to various duties and binds her creatures to do other work. And then he also... Now, we've got to find out how he made humans, all right? So after the gods have finished praising him for his great victory, he consults with another god, Ea, the god of wisdom, and decides to create human beings from the remains of whichever of the gods instigated the war. Okay, so you're going to get the picture. It's just like, you know, basically a big fight. There's carnage, and out of the carnage, you kind of got stuff, okay? And then you got out of the defeated and killed other lesser gods, you get human beings. And so you see what the difference is there. There's fight, there's warfare, there's bloodshed, there's anger, there's jealousy, there's revenge, there's all of these things. And we're kind of, humans just somehow trickle out the bottom of it all, and they're just like these lesser kind of beings. And, there's similar mythology. Some of you may be familiar with Māori theology, which is Ranganui and Papatuanuku. Ranganui is the sky god, and Papatuanuku is the mother goddess, and the children are in between, and they're very concerned about their posture. They don't want to grow up as hunchbacks because they are stuck between the two of them as they embrace. And so, what's his name? Tane. He figures out that the strongest muscles in your body are these ones. And so he puts his back on Papatuanuku and puts his feet on Ranganui and pushes them apart. All right? And then he goes on and they kind of accidentally create a human being. And you think about all that, and then you come to the Bible, right? And it's very different, isn't it? In the beginning, God, without any other goddesses or gods, without any fighting, without any jealousy, without any bad hair or bad attitudes, God, the Almighty God, he creates the heavens and the earth. Okay? God does this all on his own. He does this by speaking it into existence out of nothing, not out of a swirling chaos of pre-existing sort of bits and pieces, you know, nuts and bolts and old stuff that he finds and cobbles together, and or dead gods and goddesses and stuff like that. He speaks it into being and creates all of these things, and it reveals this one true God who is almighty. And there's no one else to compare to him. There's no lesser gods to do his work or anything like that. This is the one God. He makes everything out of nothing. And of course it's radical. It's a radical idea today too, isn't it? Because people are very fixated on the idea that we exist because of sort of random and unguided processes of evolutionary processes. And that's why when you read Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers, or all things were created by him and for him." God is behind everything. God instills everything with purpose, with direction, with intelligence, with design. And that reveals to us something of the God. The God of the universe is not like this. He is our Father, as we've already seen. And he is the one who has absolute power and authority. He is perfect in all of his attributes. You know, you read about these other gods, and a lot of it was fights and jealousy and squabbles and so on. And the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses are the same. But when you read about God, who is the creator of the universe, he creates everything in perfection and holiness and justice and truth and love. He's the God of the Bible. I think the other really important thing is that this helps us to also understand ourselves when we confess this. It helps us to understand ourselves. It helps us to understand the world, secondly. So it helps us to see that everything that God has made is good and to be valued. Why do I say this? Well, I think one of the things I've picked up is that many people have an issue with enjoying and respecting the world that God has created. And that includes Christians. And maybe you've felt this yourself. Maybe, you know, you might have had some fine food. You know, when we were in Gisborne, one of Mari's cousins turned up with a whole chili bin of crayfish, you know, like cooked crayfish. And it's like, wow, you know, and you eat that, it's like, man, crayfish are so good, you know. But sometimes people think, oh, I shouldn't eat that, you know, or I couldn't really enjoy it, or I can't even say, oh, this crayfish is so beautiful, it's so such a delicacy, it's so delicious. Whatever it is, whatever food it is that you love, you know, sometimes Christians feel that they can't actually say that. You know, they can't express that. Or drink, you know. When we were driving back, if you come over the Kai Mai's, coming towards Auckland, you come down right at the top of the Kai Mai Ranges, you know, right up on the top. If you pull over to the left, there's a spring. I don't know, has anybody ever been to that spring? It's like right on the side of the road, and I've driven there for like 30 years, and I never knew it was there. And it's at the top of the hill, there's a column of water this thick gushing out of the side of the hill. And it's this beautiful, cold, crisp, you know, lovely, fresh water coming out of the top of the Kai Mai Hill. And you know, we try and stop there and fill up our drink bottles and have a drink, and it's beautiful, you know, that water, or whatever it is, you know, whatever drink it is that, you know, you love to savor. But sometimes we feel we can't express that, or we can't say to someone, oh man, that's such a beautiful glass of LMP, or beautiful glass of red wine, or something like that. Or clothes, you know, I know some of you ladies love beautiful clothes, and some of you men love clothes, and you know, and but sometimes we feel we should be a bit ashamed of wearing some nice clothes, or saying that's a lovely dress, or saying to somebody, you know, that's really suits you, those colors, and they look, you know, that fits you perfectly, or whatever. And things like art, you know, people appreciating art, paintings. I came from a background where a lot of Christians felt they couldn't enjoy artwork. They felt that artwork was somehow a little bit ungodly, or things like music even. You know, we've got wonderful musicians in the congregation, and some people feel that ashamed that, oh, I can't enjoy music because maybe that dishonors God. And we have this feeling, whether it's sport or even nature, because this thinking comes into many Christians because somehow we think it is wrong. And because we're taught this is that it's wrong to enjoy these things, and one of the strong lines of thinking that goes in much Christians' minds and much Christian teaching is that because they say creation is evil, or the world is evil. They say God is good, God is a spirit, and everything else that is not of God or that is not spirit is what? It's made out of stuff like this. Wood, okay, plastic, metal, salmon, oysters, whatever, you know, oil paint. They say those things are all physical, they're material, and therefore they are bad, okay? And because the physical world is somehow evil. And this I want to say to you straight away, this is actually not a Christian view. This is not a biblical view. This is actually a spiritist kind of view. The Gnostics used to teach this view back in the old days. And many other religions teach that. They teach that the spiritual realm is good, but the physical realm is evil. And that is why we need to go back and read from the Bible, and you read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, and we read that before, didn't we, when we were reading Genesis chapter 1, when God had finished making everything, God saw, you have to hear this, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, okay? God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. When God saw, he looked at everything, the fish, okay, the plants, the rocks, the animals, the sunsets, you know, the mountains, the beaches, all of those things, that he said, it's very good. God made it, and it's very good. Now, we know that sin has come into the world, and sin affects and damages that, but it doesn't make those things evil. The evil is the stuff that resides in us, in our hearts. And it's we are the ones who subject creation to futility. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 says, "For everything God created by God is good. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Now, there's sort of another view a little bit similar to that, and I'll move on quickly, but some people say, well, you know, in the end, what's God going to do? He's just going to burn everything up. So don't worry about the world, you know, let's just burn it up too. Let's just use it all up, burn it all up, and fish it all out, and cut them all down, and dig them all up, and because it doesn't matter, because God's going to burn it all up when he comes back. Jesus is going to do that. Well, actually, that's a slightly mistaken view as well. During my sabbatical, one of the books I read was a book by Robert Weber called The Divine Embrace. And one of the things he does in this book is he points out that when God creates, and when sin comes and damages what God creates, God's purpose is not to destroy everything then, like, you know, you've ruined my pavlova that I made, therefore I'm going to just chuck it outside, or I'm just going to chuck the whole pavlova in the rubbish. You know, if you make a pavlova, you don't do that. You quickly fix it up, don't you? You You know, if a fly gets in it, you just pull that fly off, the pavlova. You know, whiff it out before anybody sees it. And so God is going to, I'm not suggesting anything at all, but God is going to fix up, okay? God is going to fix up those things. You know, like I hate seeing fruit go to waste, particularly stone fruit. This time of the year, nectarines, peaches, I love stone fruit, you know? And you get sometimes a nectarine or a peach and it's got a few soft spots in it, you know? And the kids look at it and they go, oh, yuck, I'm not going to eat that. I get the knife. You go, yum. Get the knife, cut it out. Oh, more for me, you know? Nectarine for me. Love nectarines. And so when you look at Romans chapter 8, when God looks at the creation, Romans chapter 8 verses 19 and 20, it says here, it says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what God's plan for creation is, to liberate his creation and to make it glorious, something to be enjoyed by you and I in the new creation. Okay, the children of God are going to enjoy it and going to benefit from it. They're going to eat those nectarines and enjoy the good things and the blessings that exist. And there's many other things we could say about that. But what is really important is that we see, when it says God is the maker of heaven and earth, that everything God has made in heaven and earth is made and is good and is to be enjoyed and to be respected and obviously and cared for. Finally, it just helps us to understand ourselves, doesn't it? It helps us to understand who we really are. You and I, we're creatures. We're not gods. But we are special creatures. We are creatures created in the image and likeness of our Creator. And that includes every single one of you today. No one is excluded from that. Really, really important to hear, isn't it? When so many people, you know, wonder about their lives and wonder about the values of their lives and the value of their lives, and people start talking about euthanasia and suicide and all of that kind of stuff, it's really, really important to understand that you and I are made by God. We are made in the image and likeness of God to care for the creation under him and to represent him on the earth. And so we're different from the rest of the creatures. We're not somehow just a higher form of development or evolution or anything like that. But we are made uniquely, powerfully, purposefully by God. And you're not like anybody else. So often we struggle with this, don't we? We look at our lives. Sometimes, you know, when we're young, we worry about, what am I going to do in my life? Am I going to do something great? And then we get to a point in our lives and we look back, we can sort of look back at our lives and say, have I done anything great? I read an interesting article when I was away, and the article was about how many people get remembered after they die, and it was talking about after 1,000 years. How many people do we actually remember? How many people do we think about? And sometimes the people that we know about and we still talk about when they've been gone for a long time, we talk about actually for the wrong reasons, don't we? Because they were particularly evil and wicked people. And we, as humans, we sometimes obsess about this, trying to do something to make ourselves stand out from everybody else. And I was talking to a man while I was away who's struggling with prostate cancer, and one of the things we talked about was the ordinary life. And the comment we agreed on is how the ordinary life is often underrated, isn't it? Because we think that we should do something to make ourselves stand out from everybody else, whereas in God's eyes, you do stand out from everybody else. Because God has made you in his image and likeness, and you are unique the way you are. Now, I know that sounds like something Oprah Winfrey might say, but it's true. Okay, it's in the Bible, and so, you know, if you may not ever become rich and famous or anything like that, but still you are of equal worth to the most rich and famous person that you can think about. Job chapter 33 verse 4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." I'll read that again. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." H.C. Bricktow, he said this, "The God of creation is the guarantee of order, the repudiation of accident or chance." That's worth reading again too, isn't it? "The God of creation is the guarantee of order and the repudiation." What does repudiation mean? That means rejection. Okay? It means pushing something away. "The repudiation of accident or chance." Why? Because the Bible says there is one God who has made the world and has made us to rule over the world under him. And the evil of other beliefs about the existence of the world, it robs God of his glory, it robs creation of its beauty and its uniqueness, and it robs you and I of our purpose and place in the universe. And so when we think about what it means to be a Christian, it is so important that, yes, we confess a right belief in God. "I believe in God the Father Almighty." But it is equally important that we confess a right view of the universe, the world that we live in. And there goes the bell. "I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth." And that includes you and I. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that so often our minds and attitudes are captured by godless attitudes of the world we live in. And we confess that sometimes we buy into those attitudes and thoughts that rob us of our true dignity before you, rob us of truly worshiping you for who you are as the creator of the universe, that rob us of our enjoyment of the wonders and the beauties and the exquisiteness of so much that is in creation, of food and art and things to be seen and things to do. And Lord, we confess these things before you. But also, Lord, it equally robs us of a chance of being reunited and coming back into a right relationship with yourself. Because it overlooks the fact that even though we are made in your image and likeness, we have fallen and we're not living the life that you intended for us. We're in rebellion against you. We've turned against you. We sin, thought, word, and action, and we are destined for a lost eternity. And so you are in the process of recreating your creation. You're in the process of remaking us in the image and likeness of your beloved Son, Jesus. You are in the process of reestablishing a second Adam upon the earth, upon a new creation, one which you have liberated from the burden of sin. And how we thank you for that, Lord God, that you bring us into your plans and you love us so deeply and so dearly that you are at work in us. Lord, I pray for each one of us here. I pray for those particularly who maybe feel outside of your plans and feel that their lives have no purpose or there is no direction or there is no meaning. Lord God, as we are here today, I pray that you would stand before us and show us Jesus. As we pray in his name, amen.